We're coming now to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. If you recall, we're in this interlude between the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the actual events that are unleashed as a result of the seventh trumpet. And we have this interlude of chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 that gives us spiritual intelligence, inside information to help us to understand what is behind the scenes, what's going on behind the scenes in the great tribulation in the future. It also helps us to understand what's going on behind the scenes in our lives today. So it's a very practical and encouraging section of the book of Revelation. We will understand as we look to see the fulfillment of what Jesus spoke about on the Mount of Olives before his return to the earth, that there will be judgments poured out upon the world. There's going to be these events in the Middle East that take place, that which Daniel spoke about, the abomination of desolation, how there will be the crowning Antichrist, the beast, the first beast, who will come to put himself in the position of God, and as a political leader, unite the world in its false peace, and there will be a one-world religion, and the false prophet heading that up will rally people together to eventually direct people's worship towards the Antichrist, the false Christ. And then all of this will lead towards coming to a head in this battle known as Armageddon. And so the tribulation is a period described by Jesus on the Mount of Olives and also in Daniel and the prophets, when the final judgments prepare a way for the return of Christ and the ushering in of his kingdom. In chapter 12, we were introduced to seven personages. Remember, we have series of sevens in the book of Revelation, and you're going to see many, many more. But we've had the seven churches, and we've had the seven candlesticks, and we have had the seven seals and the seven trumpets, and we'll have the seven bowls. We saw seven personages introduced in chapters 12 and 13, and now we're going to have seven visions that are going to be like rapid fire. And it's for our encouragement. What did we see in chapter 12? We understood that there is this woman clothed in the sun, and it speaks of Israel, the people whom God called into a covenant relationship with himself and promised that through the seed of the woman would come the Messiah. Then we saw the red dragon, and that speaks of Satan, the devil. Then there was the male child in Revelation 12:5, which speaks of Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman. We were introduced to Michael the archangel in Revelation 12:7. And he represents the holy angels. And we saw that there was a spiritual struggle going on in the heavenlies. There were the angels of God and the fallen angels. Satan and his demons, however, are not strong enough to resist the heavenly host. And we see that Satan is cast out of heaven, no longer having access to God that he previously had as the accuser of the brethren. Now we see that his power is being progressively curbed, but then it is released again during this period of great tribulation. Why? Because Satan cast to the earth is red hot with anger, and this explains a lot of what we're going to see in the future of the violence on the earth. Now, the church at this particular time of the great tribulation has been raptured, and that the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit in believers has been taken away. So we see that there is this acceleration of satanic activity upon the earth. But not only is Satan defeated in a battle that's going on in the heavenlies with Michael and the archangel, but we see that there are people on the earth who are overcoming the power of the evil one. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, as the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then we read in verse 11 how the believers overcame him through the blood of the Lamb, through the word of their testimony about the blood of the Lamb, and that they loved not their lives unto death, that they were not going to compromise. They weren't going to fear the roar of the dragon. They were going to testify of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah who will defeat evil and bring in his kingdom. So we see this resistance not only in the heavenlies, but resistance on the earth through believers. Then we also saw that the offspring of the woman, when in the tribulation period, the witness of the 144,000 and the believers at that particular time is going to have a great impact. So there will be the offspring of the woman, spoken specifically about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. So we see a rise of anti-Semitism and a rise of persecution against the church, the believers. And they went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Obviously, the offspring of the women is speaking of believers. And then in last week, we studied chapters 13, and we saw the sixth and the seventh personages. We saw the Antichrist, the first beast, who is the crowning expression of all Antichrist's examples, a world leader who is demonized and puts himself in the position of the Christ. He's the false Christ. And he is aided by his assistant, the second beast, the false prophet. And there have been false Christs before, and there have been false prophets before, but this is the culmination of all that's gone before. This is the full and final expression of false prophecy that's going on before Christ's return. And so we had a very dark chapter, chapter 13, last week. And as I said, this is in my many years preaching, I had never preached on chapter 13 of the book of Revelation before, as verse by verse. Now, chapter 14. This is so encouraging, because we go from darkness to the light. We are given these rapid-fire visions to encourage the saints to persevere in the midst of tribulation. And as we are speaking about a future tribulation that's taking place before Christ's return, it also is applicable to us. So I really want to be practical today, and so I've titled this Victorious Perspective. It's not just about the victory of people in the future. It's about you being victorious in your life today. How can you stand against the evils of the day? How can you stand against the lies that are around you? How can you stand against the discouragement? And discouragement is one of the enemy's greatest weapons. And how can you stand against deception, another great weapon of the evil one? How do you stand against this? Well, we're going to learn about that today. It's important to remember, and I want to remind you, church, that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You know, I have read so many commentaries on the book of Revelation since I've been teaching this. It's amazing the variety of interpretations there are. But if you just read the Bible through, as I encourage you to do, you'll see that the Bible gives the commentary on the book of Revelation. Over 800 allusions in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. And if you read through the Old Testament, and if you read what Paul writes in his epistles, and you read what the gospel writers write about Jesus, and you hear Jesus' sermon on the Mount of Olives, his discourse with his disciples, it all comes together and it makes sense. Now, there may be some differences of opinion and some variations on particular themes and interpretations, but I'm saying that the real message is so clear. For example, throughout the Bible, as we've been reading through the Bible, and I encourage you to do this, we're in the book of Numbers right now, if you're following the one-year Bible, and we're in the Gospel of Luke. But if you read through the Bible, you'll come to these prophecies over and over. The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 49, we have this prophecy given concerning Jesus and his kingdom and his coming to the earth to reign, not to suffer as the Messiah on the cross, but he's coming to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, King of the nations. And Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations, the obedience of the peoples. Have we seen that yet? No. This is speaking of the future. What about Numbers chapter 24, 7? Even Balaam, the false prophet that we've been reading about, he gives a true prophecy concerning who Jesus is. In Numbers 24, 7, water will flow from his buckets and his seed will be by many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Numbers 24, 17, I see him, but not now. Behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. That speaks of a ruler. And shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Deuteronomy 18 speaks of a prophet coming who will be greater than the prophet Moses. Deuteronomy 18:18 says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and that he's speaking to Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall be about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require this of him. I will require it of him. So Jesus, when he comes, he says he's the fulfillment of this prophecy. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, remember we spoke about the invitation and the climax of that sermon? When Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them shall be compared to the wise man who builds his house upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. This is, he's saying that he's the prophet like unto Moses, fulfilling those words. It shall come about whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. He's going to be tested, and then in the final judgment, he's going to fall. And in the parable that Jesus gives at the end, the illustration, he says, the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. That sounds like a great tribulation. And it fell, and great was its fall. You know, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to the world system, that system that was built upon the lie that we are gods. The New Age movement is going to fail. Like Babylon, it's going to fall. All these lies that the seed of divinity is in the heart of people, and all you have to do is realize your own godhood. You know, all those ideas are going to crumble. The philosophies of men, one by one, humanism, believing that man is the measure of all things, that will fail. It's going to come down as the rains fall. Will there be a humanistic society that says, yes, we're going to solve all the environmental problems that are going on right now in the Great Tribulation? I don't think so. It's going to fail. And I'm just telling you so you don't waste your time, you know, investing yourself in false ideologies. But you invest yourself in the word of God. He who listens to my word and heeds them will be like a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. And when the rains come, will they fall? No, they're going to stand. We're going to read about people in chapter 14 who stand through the great tribulation, the 144,000. And they don't just survive, they thrive. And I want us not just to survive through our trials. I want us to thrive. And so I got so excited studying this portion. I'm only going to preach on five verses instead of the whole chapter, okay? So here we go. Verse 1. Look at this. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Father, bless this word to our hearts. Instruct us, Lord, by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that that which people need to hear will be heard, and that which is anything of me, Lord, that will just fall away. I just want people to know Jesus, and I pray that you make yourself known through the preached word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the first of seven rapid-fire visions that are given to encourage the saints that are hearing the letter for the first time in the first century and encouraging us, and it certainly will be encouragement to those people who are going through the Great Tribulation when they read about having a victorious perspective, a mindset for reigning with Christ. And that's what I'd like to see us have as a church. So I want to start just by contrasting what we've just read in chapter 14 in the first five verses and what we saw last week with the false Christ and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So we see the followers of the Lamb in the 144,000. And then in the 13th chapter, we saw the followers of the beast. Let's contrast them. What's the difference between the two? Well, we see that Christ is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion, remember, is the center stage. It's the mountains of Moriah. Moriah meaning in the Hebrew, scene of God. It's the center stage for Operation Redemption for the human race. It is on the mountains of Moriah that Abraham's hand was stayed when he was told as the father to take his son to be sacrificed, to be the ultimate expression of worship. And the angel of the Lord stayed his hand and announced that it is here in this place that God, that a sacrifice will be provided. The place was named Yahweh Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. God will himself provide a substitute. It's on the mountains of Moriah that the promised seed of the woman would be offered as a sacrifice. It would be on the same ground geographically of rock. This is a threshing floor of Arunah that was purchased by David, and it became the threshing floor of Arunah where all this sifted, the wheat from the chaff. This becomes the Temple Mount, and this is where the worship was provided in the history of Israel and the temple. And it is in the same ground of rock that we see Jesus coming. He comes to the temple, and he is crucified on this same ground of rock. So we see that this is the center stage, and it's right here, Mount Zion. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of the reign of Christ. There's all the prophecies in the Old Testament that talks about the nations coming to Mount Zion. It speaks of the government of God. And so we see that the followers of the Lamb are aligned with the government of God, with the plan and purposes of God. They're looking for the coming of Christ, who will come just as he ascended to heaven in the Mount of Olives, that same shelf of rock, in the extension of it on the other side. So he will return. The followers of the Lamb are grounded in this reality, who Christ is, as the fulfillment of the promises, his coming to earth to reign, his being the perfect sacrifice on the mountains of Moriah, the Father's provision. And then we see the followers of the beast. And we see that the followers of the beast are not dwelling in the eternal realities. They're not dwelling in the vision of Christ's return. No, they're wanting to exalt themselves as God. They're wanting to put themselves in the center. And so we learned in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, mystically, Jerusalem is called here Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning that John is using, again, descriptive symbolic language, is saying Sodom is sort of the epitome of immorality. And you read through the scriptures, it's clearly a symbol for sexual immorality, decadence. And then we see the Gomorrah as the same way. It's Gomorrah, again, was destroyed. And Egypt, other description in place of captivity. So that's the followers of the beast. They're living in captivity, and they're living in immorality. And then we see the followers of the Lamb, they're marked in the forehead, the 144,000, are marked with the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father. Now, that's not a visible mark, but it says, like, what does mark speak of? We've learned that it speaks of ownership. They're sealed. They're sealed. They belong to the Lamb. They belong to the Father. But what do we see instigated during the tribulation period? That the Antichrist demands that, with the false prophet helping him, that the followers of the beast be marked with the mark of the beast. And they must have that mark upon them if they're to do any buying or selling. So they're identified with the beast. They're part of the beast's system. We see that the followers of the Lamb sing a new song. They don't just sing a song, they sing a new song. It's in their experience, a new song. They're learning it. We learn that they're learning a song that no one else can learn. It's one thing to hear a song with your, you know, your earbuds. It's another thing to learn a song to be able to sing it for yourself. These people sing a song for themselves. They've learned it through their experience. They know what they're singing about. Do you know what you're singing about when you sing these worship songs? I hope you do. They're singing a song that they know about, and it's a new song. It's a unique song. It can't even be sung by other Christians. This is just a song for the 144,000 to learn. And this also reminds us that, you know, God's got a song that you will learn that may be different from another person, too. In other words, you have your own walk with the Lord. There are things that you are learning, and you've got a song to sing. And it's new, right? It's fresh. They have no new song. In fact, we don't really hear much coming from. Probably moans. What we hear coming from those in the tribulation period is defiance towards the wrath of the Lamb, saying, I will not repent. That's what we hear coming from those. We see in the followers of the Lamb that they're purchased from the earth. They're coming out of the world system. They're coming out of captivity. They're coming out of decadence. They're coming out of the place of judgment because they've put their trust in the one who was judged in their place as their substitute on Mount Moriah. You know, in eternity, you have two choices. You're either going to live under the wrath of God for eternity, or you'll be living in the refuge of God for eternity. Jesus has come to be your refuge. Flee to him. Come to him. That's his invitation. His invitation is open to all people. Every tribe, every tongue, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you refuge so that you will be free from the wrathful judgment that your sins deserved. He took the payment on the cross. But we see that those that are followers of the beast, they dwell on the earth over and over again. We have that expression that judgment is coming upon those that dwell on the earth. And it's speaking not just physically being on the earth, it's because they're going to be believers on the earth, but it's people whose hearts are dwelling in the earth. They have no place in their hearts for the things of God, for the eternal, real promises of God. So we see that the 144,000 are chaste. They have not defiled themselves. What does that mean? Well, they are being separate for the Lord's purpose. We'll go into that when we get to that particular scripture. But it is referring to sexual purity. It's also a picture of them being espoused as a virgin to the bridegroom, Christ. It means that they are not committing spiritual adultery by worshiping false idols. They are chaste. They are focused on their covenant relationship with their bridegroom, Jesus Christ. In contrast to this, the followers of the beast, they love the world. John said in his epistle, love not the world or the things in the world. And if you have the love of the world in you, there's no room for the love of the Father. The love of the Father is not in you. So we're talking about the world system, the world as it has become under the lie of Satan. Its culture, its values, its self-centered frame of reference. We see that the 144,000 are worshipers. They are an offering to God. But what do we see of the followers of the beast? They worship the beast. Their worship is misdirected. Don't we see evidence of misdirected worship today with our fascination with celebrity, with our fascination with what it means to be rich and famous, and we're worshiping these idols and bowing down and doing service to them in our culture. And so the 144,000 have nothing to do with a love for the world system. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. They're saying no to ungodliness, and they are worshiping the Lord. We see that with the 144,000, they are very careful about what they say. They give care to their words. They don't let corrupt communication proceed out of their mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it might build up the hearer, that it might establish the heart in grace. There's no lie in their mouth. Wow. What a company to keep, huh? And then there's the followers of the beast. They are not just liars, but they are children of the lie. They are born of the lie. Do you remember Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, and he says, you think your father is Abraham, your father is Satan, and he's a murderer, and he's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. And so we see that the world system is born of the lie. And when I say this, folks, I want to say this humbly and say, that's where I was living. I was a follower in my own heart of my own gods. And I was living in a mystical Sodom and Egypt. And I had no real song to sing. You know, you think about a crowd of 144,000. You know, have you ever been in a crowd that size? Well, I was at Woodstock, which had 500,000, you know. And I don't say that proudly because it certainly, we weren't followers of the Lamb. We were basically followers of the beast. You know, and there we were. We're coming up now to our 50th anniversary this year. 50 years ago, there we were for our 3 days of peace and music. And, you know, what a facade. And, you know, as Joni Mitchell sang and Crosby, Stills, and Nash, she says, we are stardust, we are gold and million-year-old carbon, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. And it was about self-redemption. We've got to somehow save ourselves. And so we would be the generation that would bring in love, peace, and joy. And what happened? Look at it. Look at it. It's just a... And so... And I've been in other crowds, too, and some of us went down to the large pro-life rally in Washington, D.C., where there were 200,000 people. And you realize, you know, you're in these big crowds. Someone says, well, I was at Woodstock, and I didn't see you. Well, yeah. And yeah. Well, I was at Marsh, and I didn't see you. Guess why? You know, you're in this big crowd. But wouldn't you want to be a part of this crowd of 144,000 people who are just, like, so dedicated and uncompromising in their commitment? Wouldn't you want to be part of that kind of army? Yeah. Well, so would I. They were blameless, and the others were condemned. You know, there's been a lot of talk about the 144,000. Remember, the Jehovah's Witnesses thought they were the 144,000. But now that their membership has grown beyond 144,000, they've revised that, and they said, we can't all be part of the 144,000. And then the Mormons say, well, the 144,000, they're the people who are really spiritual. They're the exemplary spiritual people in the world today. And, of course, the Seventh-day Adventists believe that the 144,000 are the people who become sinless and perfected. Well, really, that's very little hope for people to become sinless, you know, when the Scriptures say that all of us have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God, present active tense, in Romans chapter 3:21. So who are the 144,000? 144,000, some people say, is just symbolic of all the people of God. Well, are we all blameless? Are we all speaking without any lies coming out of our mouth? I wish, but we don't. I think this is a wonderful model, it's a wonderful ideal, but there actually is going to be a people in the future who are going to be, they're not sinless, it doesn't say they're sinless, it says they're what? Blameless. It's a big difference. And no lie in their mouth. They're very careful about what they speak, and they're going to be powerful witnesses. And, you know, the Scriptures say that they're, not only that they're 144,000, but that they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. So remember how we were introduced to them? We met them in Revelation chapter 7, and they demonstrate an unusual commitment. There have been people in the Bible who have demonstrated an uncompromising loyalty to the Lord. Joseph is an example of someone uncompromising in his loyalty. And when he was caught in this little trap that was being set for him by Potiphar's wife, he fled the sexual immorality and he pursued righteousness. And he was put in jail, falsely accused, but he stayed true. He was uncompromising. Daniel was uncompromising and in his devotion to the Lord. And he did not bow down to worship the idols that were of Nebuchadnezzar, and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego paid that price, and then Daniel was thrown into the lion's den for his allegiance to the Lord. We see the faithful, irrepressible devotion of the Apostle Paul. We see the heroic faith of the people in Hebrews chapter 11. But here, we see something marvelous. We saw these individual examples, but can you imagine a crowd of 144,000 with this unusual commitment, sealed by the Lord to be used in a special way during the tribulation period? So right after the six seals judgment brings devastation to the earth, including demonic activity, the rise of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist shows his true colors and demands worship, he's no longer the man of peace, he breaks his covenant with Israel, and there is a wake-up call. And the question is asked in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. Let me just refresh your memory. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. Are they welcoming this invitation to repentance? No. They're saying, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They even know that the things that are happening on the earth is coming from the Lamb of God. And then the question is asked, for the great day of the wrath has of their wrath, that is the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, has come, and who is able to stand? And the answer is given in chapter 7. Where we see, first of all, the 144,000, and then we see this innumerable company who will be standing with the Lord. Now, it's important for us to realize that as Christians, we too are called to stand. We may not be blameless. We may not be people who are perfectly focused, and there may be times where we get off, but we are called to stand. And we're called to recognize that we're already standing. For example, Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You're standing in grace. Do you realize that? And we hope in the glory of God. We also are, we've been grafted into to Israel, the true vine. The true vine is not Israel, but it's Christ. But through his promise, we are grafted into his covenant people. In Romans 11, 20, and we stand there by faith. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. So we're standing by faith and we're standing in faith. Galatians 5, 1 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not again entangled to the yoke of bondage. So we're called to stand. But we're also called to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand firm. We're called in Philippians 1:27 to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. This is what's happening with 144,000. They're standing firm. Even as we're called to do it, they are doing it. And I want to be a person who's not just called to do it, I want to do it. Okay? So may this be an inspiration to us. So this is our victorious perspective. And I've titled this message this way so that we can start thinking this way. So we can have a victorious mindset so that we will not be suckers for Satan. We will not be victims, but we'll be victors. Okay? You know, that's what we're called. We're called, you know, the Greek word says that we're super conquerors, more than conquerors. Why? Because conquerors, they can always be conquered by somebody else. They have one victory. Oh, great. Next defeat. Victory, defeat. Victory, defeat. But more than conquerors, in Christ, we have a victory that cannot be taken away. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. We're super, we're beyond the possibility of defeat in Christ. Now the question is, are we in Christ? And that is something that we need to, do we need to make our calling and election sure? Are we in Christ? So what do? We start with this. This is the advice that we get from this scripture. Keep the end in view. In your life, you may be going through things. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe you find a diagnosis is given to you and it doesn't look good. You still keep the end in view. Christ is coming back. He's standing on Mount Zion. He's the Lamb. You have been marked. You belong to Him. You're identified with Him. You're His child. Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father should call us His children? Amen. We are privileged. And so I looked. Have you noticed the pattern in the book of Revelation? We hear something, and then they look. And then they hear something, and they look. And so He looks. And then there is this wonderful word that's found in here. It says, then I looked and behold. That's a great work. It's idu in the Greek, which means fix your eyeballs. Just glue your eyeballs in this direction. Behold. And it means to take it in. Take it in. Don't just glance. Gaze. Look upon this. Feast your eyes on this. Jesus is coming, and Mount Zion speaks of the government of God. The kingdom of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever. Fix your heart as well as your eyeballs on that truth. Secondly, remember to whom you belong. You've been sealed. If you're a believer, you've been sealed by the triune God. The 144,000, they received the mark of the Lamb and the Father, the name, but so are you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says that we've been sealed with the Spirit. It's a mark of ownership. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, an earnest payment on His inheritance, meaning that if you've ever been through a real estate transaction, you put down your deposit money, and if you don't come through with the deal, you lose your deposit money. Well, God is so confident in His ability to save you to the uttermost that He actually gives you Himself as a deposit. And He says, if I don't come through with this deal, then I forfeit myself. That's commitment. He's committed to us, folks. And we're owned by Him, having His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. The same can be said of you. The triune God, the Father, owns you. The Son owns you. The Spirit owns you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the shepherd and the bishop of your soul. He owns your soul. He's the overseer of your soul. The Father is called the Father of your spirit. He's the Father. He owns your spirit. You're marked by Him. You're a member of a larger company. Isn't that good to know? It's one thing to be Daniel alone with the lions. It's another thing to be with 144,000 standing against the evil one. And you know, you're part of a larger company of people, the local church. Yeah. We need to be part of a body of believers. You know, we think of it, this number 144,000, it's 12 times 12, over times 1,000, right? So you just see, you've got the picture of 12 as a symbol of God's people, right? And so we see the multiplication of God's people. In front of 000, that means that we're just humbling our spirit, soul, and body. Or it could speak of a thousand-year reign. I mean, you can get all kinds of imagery out of it, and that's not the interpretation. That's just our conjecture and meditation upon it. But the idea is that you're part of the people of God. And how wonderful it is to see the people of God multiplying. And that's what we want to be doing. As His people, we want to be multiplying and seeing the body of Christ grow. And the body is not one member. It's not just Jesus and me, no room for three. the personal, private, soul culture that has been developed in Protestant Christianity in particular, you know, is that it's very individualized. I have my quiet time. I'm alone with the Lord. I need to be alone with the Lord. And everybody has their own individual vertical. Well, you're not just created for a vertical. You're created for a horizontal. The cross has got both a vertical and a horizontal. We focus on our vertical, yes. It's important to have our individual devotional life, but we need to have our communal fellowship. And so we see the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You remember it said, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Mm-hmm. Quickly read that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Many of you know this. And forgive me, I usually memorize it, but 1 Corinthians 12, beginning with 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason, any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason, any less a part of the body. If he says, I'm not on the worship team, I'm not part of the body. Or if I don't go to this life group, I'm not part of the body. Whatever the function is, we're part of the body. There are some who have ability to hear, some have ability to speak. And the whole, if the whole body were an eye, that would be Monsters, Inc., wouldn't it? That'd be something out of Pixar. If the whole body were an eye, that would be monstrous. Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? We wouldn't be able to function. Now, if there are many members, now there are many members but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Mm-hmm. Don't you want to be part of that kind of a company of believers? If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body. It doesn't say you're going to become it. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. So there we have it. Remember to whom you belong. You belong to the Father. You belong to the Son. You belong to the Spirit, and you belong to one another as members of this body. And the 144,000 knew that they were not standing alone. They're standing with their tribe, and their tribe is standing with other tribes, and they were going to be strong in their mission. So we see, thirdly, they were preserved by his power. Now, this is an important truth. They were preserved. How many were called? 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. How many stand when Christ returns? I'm glad it doesn't say 139,000. It doesn't say 140,000. They all stand at the end. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. They were preserved, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Remember, they were promised special protection during the tribulation period. And before the judgments came out and before there'd be the unleashing of the trumpets, there was to be a sealing of the 144,000. We also learn about perseverance in verse 12. We'll get to that later on when we deal with the chapter. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Well, the question I want to ask is, how do we stay preserved? There is this balance. There are these scriptures. When Jesus talks about the tribulation, he says that those who endure to the end shall be saved. This is the perseverance of the saints. But then we also know the reason that they persevere is because they're preserved. They've been marked, right? So we see there's this balance. There's two sides of the same coin. And this is true with many things in the Bible. We preach repentance and faith. But repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. Genuine faith in Christ will include repentance from sin. If there's no repentance of sin, where we admit our need for a Savior and come to Christ for forgiveness, there really is no saving faith, right? So they go together. We see the same thing in the discussion of human effort and divine empowerment. Notice that the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." He was a hard worker. He really sweated out. He worked hard. Was that just all vain work of the flesh? He says, "But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Well, what is it? Is it human effort or is it grace? Is it human effort or is it divine enablement? Well, it's both. Just like two sides of the same coin. They're both. What about the authorship of the Bible? We know that they're human authors, and we also know it's divine inspiration. Which is it? It's both. It's both. And we have that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter the apostle is writing about his brother Paul, who has written these epistles. And Peter recognizes that it's not just Paul who's authoring these epistles, but it's wisdom from God. It's inspired as much as the rest of Scripture. That's what he's saying in 2 Peter 3:15. "Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, some things," he said, "are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." He says, these are the Scriptures. So it's both. So we see two sides of the same coin. The same thing with the subject of human perseverance and divine preservations. It's true both ways. For example, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, his Olivet Discourse, he's saying those who endure to the end will be saved. But we also know that it's the grace of God that enables them to persevere. Matthew 24:13, "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's he saying? He's saying that if you truly believe, you're going to persevere. So if a person, he says, "Well, I accepted Christ when I was in camp when I was 15 years old," and they go off and there's no fruit, and they have they're not persevering, they're no longer identifying with Christ, were they ever saved? No, they weren't. The evidence of true conversion will be perseverance. And the perseverance will be evidence of divine preservation. Listen to these other scriptures that have to deal with the call to perseverance. Hebrews 3:14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Hebrews 3:6, "As Christ was faithful over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." In other words, you will know that genuinely saved people will continue as a disciple. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. He says, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So that's one side of the coin, persevere to the end. But the other side of the coin is preservation. Listen to these verses, Philippians 1:6. "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to a successful conclusion until the day of Christ Jesus. What about this? Jude 1:24. Now unto him who is able to keep us falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. What about this? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for who? For you, but notice what it says, who are protected, some versions say kept, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. For whom is the inheritance reserved? To those that are protected by the power of God through faith. See, God's power is at work through your continuing in faith. Genuine believers will persevere. The reason they persevere is that they are preserved. God's power will be evidenced by a believer continuing to believe. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So notice, it's the same thing is true with human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It's two sides of the same coin. How much is God sovereign? He's totally sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. It's 100% divine sovereignty. But how responsible are you? 100%. It's 100% human responsibility. Two sides, same coin. Every genuine believer, listen to this, is an overcomer. Have the victorious perspective. Listen to these verses. And these are verses that credit not our ability, our ingenuity, our persevering, but it credits the grace of God. 1 John 4:4. For you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the world, the flesh, and the devil, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Who gets the credit? He does. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Your spirit's been born of God. Your soul belongs to the great shepherd. Your body belongs to the Holy Spirit. Who gets the credit? He does. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. But whose faith is it really? It's his faith. It's his faith. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Listen to this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Or what about this? Writing to the church, the Apostle John says, 1 John chapter 2, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Who gets the credit for you overcoming the world? It's him. It's him. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How do we get the victory? It was given to us. You get it? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory because it's been given to us. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Crashing waves will not cause you to stumble. When the rains come down, your house stands firm. You're with the 144,000. I can't believe our time has gone already and we're only on point three. God is able to keep you from falling. So the key here is persevere with his power. Persevere with his power. Fourthly, listen to God's voice. Do you know that these people have a new song, but they've got a heavenly accompaniment? You know, I've read many commentaries on this thing, and they talk about, oh, this is a picture of heaven. Charles Spurgeon talks about it being heaven and stuff like that. Well, it makes no sense that way. Because, first of all, if if the 144,000 are in heaven, then it's not about them having stood through the tribulation on the earth. It also is, there's a voice coming from heaven. And that means that they're on the earth. So they're on the earth with a new song, and they've got a heavenly accompaniment. And the accompaniment is the voice of God. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like a sound of harpists playing on their harps. There's musical accompaniment. Put that in your spiritual pipe and smoke it. I say that to people because there's some people, like the Church of Christ says, no musical instruments in the New Testament. Remember? So that's why they don't have any musical instruments in their worship services. Hey, we get heavenly accompaniment here, harp playing, right? And it really, all these are pictures of God's communication with believers. Notice, we've got the voice of God. Have you heard the voice of God? It's like the sound of many waters. It's powerful like Niagara, but it's also soothing like many waters. And so it's refreshing. Water satisfies the thirsty soul. It's powerful like thunder. It's calming like a harp. You remember when David played the harp before Saul, all the evil spirits went? It's delivering you from darkness when you hear the voice of God through the word. Amen? So we've got that victorious perspective. Remember, you are learning a new song, and you are learning it. Whatever you're going through right now, your situation, you're learning a song. At the end of the day, you've got a new song to sing. Just keep that in mind. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. It was exclusive. Now, some of you, you're still learning songs. Some of you can sing a song. If I just got up and said, could you sing? My wife, she can sing just about every verse of every hymn. She knows the words. She's just like, it's in her, It's in her. Some of us are just learning. I hope you learn the words of the song that God is giving you in your situation and that you're able to sing it because it's special. The key word here is praising. The people who overcome the evil one are a praising people. They're a worshiping people, and they're feeding on the accompaniment that they're getting from heaven. Remember your audience. Notice who they're singing for. They're on the earth, but are they singing for people on the earth? No, they're singing before the throne. Remember your audience. You're singing for one. Very often, again, my wife, she says, we're doing it unto the Lord. We do it unto the Lord. It makes no difference how many people show up. It makes no difference how many people are going to respond. We do it to the Lord before an audience of one. But it's not just the audience of the one who sits on the throne, but the four living creatures and the elders. Heaven is interested in what we're doing on earth. Remember the price paid. The bottom of that verse says that the 144,000 had been purchased from the earth. And we're going to remember as we break bread and as we take the cup what the price that was paid. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The key word here is purchased. Remember that. Eighthly, think about their commitment. These are the ones who had not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. Now, obviously, it's not saying that sexual activity is defiling. Certainly in the context of marriage, we know that the marriage bed is undefiled in Hebrews 13:4, but it's speaking here of all sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. And this is a message that the church needs to proclaim, is that God's got a plan for your sexuality, and he's got a context for sexual expression. There's something beautiful in his design within the context of marriage. But outside of marriage, it is something that is going to be judged. And that's what the scriptures teach. So they keep themselves chaste. The key word here is purity. Purity of heart, purity of mind. Keep yourselves pure. We'll say more of that next week. Pursuing. Pursuing what? Pursuing the Lamb. Going wherever the Lamb goes. These people are ready to go. We are called here as a church not to just sit. We're called to be alert, ready to go when he calls us, for pursuing the Lamb. Then we see the key word here is proven. What about our character? these people were blameless. They were not perfect, but they were mature. And they were witnesses that were kept true to the scriptures. So I just want us to reflect as we break bread right now and ask ourselves this question. In the midst of this world system that is so captivated by the lie, so trapped in its obsession with sex, and so sold out to self-indulgence and self-enthronement, who do you stand with? Do we stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion? Are you keeping the end in view? Are your eyes on the throne? Are you mindful that you're standing in a company of believers? That you belong to the Father, you belong to the Son, you belong to the Spirit, and you belong to your brothers and sisters? Are you mindful of the preserving power that God is giving you to persevere in faith? Are you taking advantage of the heavenly accompaniment that undergirds your new song? The voice of God in His Word as it's preached, as you read it in the Scriptures? Are you being comforted by the calming waters of the harp? Are you submitting to the power of the thunderous voice of God? Are you staying refreshed and satisfied by the one who leads you beside still waters? Are you patient and praising? Remember, you're still learning a song. But the question is, as we break bread, can you sing it? Can you sing it from your heart? And when you sing it, do you realize who you're singing to? Do you remember your audience? Who is it that you're trying to please with your life? There's only one audience that matters, and that's the one in heaven. Remember that you're purchased, and that's why we're going to take the cup and break the bread. It was a great price that Jesus paid. And every time we take the bread, we proclaim that Jesus paid the price. We remember His death. But then are you going to be committed? Committed as these people, enough to stay pure, enough to pursue the Lamb. Are we true in our proclamation? Are lies in our mouth? Are we blameless? And so our prayer is, Father, help us. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in our faith, to remember that we're standing in grace and in liberty, and help us to preserve the unity that we have in Christ. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and we pray that we would embody this even as we break bread as a fellowship of believers. In Jesus' name. Amen.